Well, to continue our series through the book of Leviticus, we come to Leviticus 9 today, and is the first narrative that we come to in the book of Leviticus. We read this. On the eighth day, Moses summoned Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel and said to Aaron, take a bull, calf, for your sin offering, and a ram for your burnt offering, both without defect, and present them before the Lord. Then say to the Israelites, take a male goat for a sin offering, a calf and a lamb, both a year old and without defect, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for a fellowship offering, to sacrifice before the Lord, together with a grain offering mixed with oil. For today the Lord will appear to you. They took the things Moses commanded to the front of the tent of meeting, and the entire assembly came near and stood before the Lord. Then Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded you to do, so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Moses said to Aaron, come to the altar and sacrifice your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and the people. Sacrifice the offering that is for the people, and make atonement for them, as the Lord has commanded. So Aaron came to the altar and slaughtered the calf as a sin offering for himself. His sons brought the blood to him. He dipped his fingers into the blood and put it on the horns of the altar. The rest of the blood he poured out at the base of the altar. On the altar he burned the fat, the kidneys, and the covering of the liver from the sin offering, as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the hide he burned up outside the camp. Then he slaughtered the burnt offering. His sons handed him the blood, and he sprinkled it against the altar on all sides. They handed him the burnt offering piece by piece, including the head, and he burned them on the altar. He washed the inner parts and the legs and burned them on top of the burnt offering on the altar. Aaron then brought the offering that was for the people. He took the goat for the people's sin offering and slaughtered it and offered it for a sin offering as he did with the first one. He brought the burnt offering and offered it in the prescribed way. He also brought the grain offering, took a handful of it and burned it on the altar in addition to the morning's burnt offering. He slaughtered the ox and the ram as the fellowship offering for the people. His sons handed him the blood, and he sprinkled it against the altar on all sides. But the fat portions of the ox and the ram, the fat tail, the layer of fat, the kidneys, and the covering of the liver, these they laid on the breast, and then Aaron burned the fat on the altar. Aaron waved the breast and the right thigh before the Lord as a wave offering, as Moses commanded. Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people and blessed them. And having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering, he stepped down. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. This is God's word for us this morning. In many ways, the book of Leviticus receives a bad rap because people think it's just a book about all these laws that are from ancient times that have no relevance today. Where really Leviticus is more like a drama. It's like reading a play. Now, if you read your Shakespeare, one of the things that you read besides the actual words of the play is you get the stage notes as well. That's kind of what's happening for us with Leviticus. It's a theological drama where we get to read the stage notes, including all of these sacrificial offerings. So it can be argued, in fact, that Genesis and Exodus are simply preludes to what we're about to experience here in Leviticus 9. If you remember the story so far, Genesis begins with 1 and 2 with the creation, where God created man with the intention to dwell with him in the Garden of Eden. But Genesis 3, sin enters the picture. Man is disobedient. You have the fall, the separation from God, banishment from Eden because of sin, which ultimately means banishment from God's presence. And the rest of the book of Genesis recounts the momentary encounters that God would have with the other patriarchs. But when we end Genesis, we end with the death of Joseph in the deserts of Egypt, a far cry from where we began with life in the Garden of Eden. We now end with death in the desert. And then we enter Exodus, which is the story of God rescuing his people from death and the desert, leading his people not just to the promised land, but first leading them to Mount Sinai and leading them to himself. We're going to read a couple of passages from Exodus 19 where God appears for the first time to his people at Mount Sinai. Try to imagine what this must have been like for them. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live." On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up like it was like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently. When the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "You speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Remember, God's original purpose in creation was to dwell with his people, for them to enjoy his immediate presence. And that's still his purpose even here in Exodus 19. But far from enjoying his presence, the people can't be in or even approach his presence. And this is where the theatrical drama unfolds as we receive all the stage notes in the second half of Exodus and the book of Leviticus to God's three-part solution to the problem of sin, to the problem of having a holy God living in the midst of an unholy people. And the three-part solution includes the building of the tabernacle, the establishment of the priest, and the sacrificial system proper. Now, the majority of the second half of Exodus is all about the tabernacle, instructions on how to build it, and then actually building it. Now, I haven't said much about the tabernacle. I've talked last 2 weeks quite a bit about the priest and about the sacrificial system. I haven't talked about the tabernacle because really that is in Exodus and not Leviticus. But the tabernacle is such a big part of Leviticus too that I thought I'd just take a quick couple of minutes here to share with you a little bit about the tabernacle. And those of you who were in the women's study last spring, did a whole series on the tabernacle, you could probably tell me more than I'm going to tell you, all right? This is a diagram that God commanded saying, this is how I want you to set up camp. Wherever you go from the Mount Sinai to the Promised Land and you stop, this is how I want you to set up camp. The 12 tribes are on the outside, the Levites on the inside, and then you have the tabernacle proper. And this was because in the ancient Near East, this is how kings would go out with their armies to do battle. The king was always in the middle, and his troops surrounded them. So this is a way to tell Israel, God is your king. And he will be in the middle. He is in the midst of you. Here is a picture of the actual tabernacle. Now, actually, this building right here is the tabernacle proper, the tent of meeting. This is all considered like the courtyard of the tabernacle. This whole courtyard is probably about 30% bigger than our church is. So it gives you an idea of like the size of it. This is the entrance right here. This is where they would present their offerings. And it would kill their offerings and bring it here. This is the altar. This is where they would burn their animals on the altar. They throw the blood on the side of the altar. And this is a wash basin. This is for the ceremonial cleansing. Now, in terms of the tabernacle proper, the tent of meeting, it consisted of two rooms. You had the holy room, and then you had the most holy, or the holy of holies. This room contained three items. You have a table right here with the bread of presence, and these were 12 loaves of bread that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. We'll talk much more about this in coming weeks. You have the menorah with the seven candles that lit, that would represent God's presence. And then you had an altar of incense right here. And they would burn coals on that altar to create a smoke screen in front of the Holy of Holies. So even on the day that the high priest would enter on the Day of Atonement, he couldn't clearly see God's presence. The smoke screen was, in a sense, to give some, supposed to be a smoke screen, help him to not see clearly. In the Most Holy of Holies, there's one object, and that is the Ark of the Covenant. And here on top of that ark are two cherubims, that, you know, two golden angels with in prostrate worship. And it was here, it's called the Seat of Mercy, that the priest would put the blood on, and that is where God would show up in a cloud, in a theophany, as it's called in the Old Testament. So that's the tabernacle. But we know that at the end of the book of Exodus, that just building this structure was not enough to overcome the problem of how an unholy God could dwell with how a holy God could dwell with an unholy people. Because we read this at the end of the book of Exodus. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses couldn't go in. And then, if you remember, the very first verse of Leviticus is that God spoke to Moses from the tabernacle. Not that Moses could come in and speak with God. Moses had to be on the outside, and God spoke from there. So, the tabernacle was not enough to solve this problem. Two other pieces were needed for God to dwell with his people and for them to enter and enjoy his presence. And that includes the establishment of the priest and the sacrificial system, which we have talked about. That is what Leviticus 1 through 8 talk about, those two parts of the puzzle. Now, through the combination of these three ingredients, the tabernacle, the priest, and the sacrifices, God would not only dwell with his people, but he could be approached and his presence even enjoyed. And here in Leviticus 9, at the foot of Mount Sinai, where God's presence overwhelmed them so much that they thought they were going to die, here in Leviticus 9, we have all three components in place, and the very first community worship service commences. And they and we get to see if this will truly work as God has promised, or if something went amiss, they did something wrong, they didn't listen, they misunderstood, and they are going to be in big, big trouble. But if it does work, the people are promised that God is going to appear before them this day in Leviticus 9:4. So let's walk through this first community worship service. Verse 7. Moses said to Aaron, "Come to the altar, sacrifice your sin offering, your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and the people. Sacrifice the offering that is for the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded." So first, make atonement for yourself and then for the people. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about the five offerings that God commanded his people. And four of the five are going to show up here in this first service. The only one that doesn't is the last one, the guilt offering, because that offering is more individual. That's an offering you make when you need to make restitution, when you've damaged someone's property and you need to make an offering and then replace whatever you broke and add 20% upon it. So it was individual. It wasn't for community, which is why it's not part of this community worship service. But the other four are a part of it, and it's very important the order that they appear. They start with the whole burnt offering and the sin offering. Those are the first two. And the reason you start with them is because they deal directly with the sin problem at heart. They are the way the priests and the people can declare to God that they are indeed sinners, that they are unworthy to be in God's presence, that they deserve judgment rather than mercy, but that instead, this sacrificial animal is going to take the place of the worshiper, of the priest, of the community, and it's going to be judged and killed instead of them. So the priest first offered the sacrifices for their own sins and then for the sins of the community. And next was the grain offering. Verse 17. He also brought the grain offering, took a handful of it, burnt it on the altar in addition to the morning's burnt offering. Now, the grain offering was also called the gift offering, the tribute offering. In the ancient Near East, you wouldn't just enter the king's presence. Oh, no, that's not smart. You enter the king's presence, but you bring a gift. You bring tribute because you want to say, I am unworthy before you. I come bringing a gift, and hopefully you will be very favorable to me. So that, in a sense, is what they're doing here. They're approaching God, but they bring their gift to God as well. Finally, you have the fellowship offering. Verse 18, he slaughtered the ox and the ram as the fellowship offering for the people. Now, the fellowship offering was the only offering where part of the offering went to God, burned on the altar. Part of it went to the priest for their staple, for their food. But part of it went to the offerer, too. So you got to enjoy a meal with the offering that you brought. And this fellowship offering really represented the ultimate purpose of this whole system, the tabernacle, the priests, the sacrifices. And that was to be able to enjoy a meal in God's presence, to enjoy God's hospitality. Breaking bread together in the house of God, before the very presence of God, that's what this is all about. So you see, this whole system of the tabernacle, the priests, and the sacrifices is not just about satiating the wrath of God Almighty. It's more about enjoying the comfort and hospitality of our Heavenly Father. So finally, after all these sacrifices have been given, Aaron, the high priest, blessed God's people. We read in verse 22. Aaron lifted his hands toward the people and blessed them. And having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering, he stepped down. God's ultimate desire was not to simply receive their sacrifices to make atonement for their sins. It goes way beyond that. God doesn't want just to forgive you and bring you from a morally negative state to a morally neutral state. No. Greater than that, God wants to bless you. He wants to bring you to a positive moral state. In fact, God's presence is never neutral. Engaging with God will lead to judgment or blessing. All of these sacrifices and ceremonial cleansings were for the sake of blessing and sanctification, which ultimately comes from communion and fellowship with God alone. So the purpose of the tabernacle, the sacrifices, and the priests is for the blessing of God's people. And finally, after offering all of these sin offerings and the grain offerings and the guilt offerings, the fellowship offerings, and receiving the blessing from God, Moses and Aaron do something very dangerous. If they've done everything right, as they've been instructed to by God, they should be able to enter God's presence and be welcomed there. But they didn't. This is the part where they'll be in big, big trouble. Because we know that they were forbidden to enter the tent at the end of Exodus. And so here we come to the climax of our story so far. The drama that's solving the problem of Genesis and Exodus. The problem of a holy God dwelling with an unholy people. We read in verse 23 that Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. Pause. Dot, dot, dot. Slow-mo, drama, big orchestra. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. They made it out. Continuing. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portion of the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. They flipped the switch, and there was power. The glory of the Lord appears, and instead of consuming sinful Israel, it consumed the vicarious sacrifices offered as a substitute for the people. And what was the people's response to this awesome sight, this overwhelming experience of God firsthand? Well, when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. Their response was praise and contrition, joy and repentance. And that is always and will always be the proper response for sinful man when we enter the grace and mercy of God. Praise and contrition, joy and repentance. Now that same presence of God, that scared the living daylights out of the people just a few chapters earlier back in Exodus, now literally lives and dwells in the middle of their tent. Oh, I should say of their camp. But rather than destroying them, God's presence is now blessing them. And for their part, they're no longer scared for their lives, but they're praising God with their hearts in the right place, repentant for their sins, but thankful for God's mercy shown to them through the tabernacle, the priest, and the sacrifices. Friends, today we are not part of the ancient nation of Israel. We do not have the tabernacle, nor even the temple. We do not have Levitical priests. We no longer offer sacrifices. And yet, this three-part solution to the problem of sin for ancient Israel is still required for us today as well. It's just been transformed and fulfilled through Jesus Christ. Because you see, Jesus is our ultimate tabernacle. We're told in John 1:14 that the Word, speaking of Jesus, the Word, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And those words, that phrase, made his dwelling, in the Greek is one word. And it's the verbal form of the word tabernacle. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And you can imagine for a Jewish ear what that would have meant. They thought about the temple and the tabernacle and how God's glory filled the tabernacle. Well, in Jesus, the ultimate tabernacle of God, the ultimate tent of meeting between God and man, God most fully manifested his glory in Jesus. But more than the tabernacle, Jesus is also our ultimate priest. In fact, he's our ultimate high priest. We're told in Hebrews 7, now there have been many of those priests, speaking of the Old Testament priest, since death prevented them from continuing in office. So we've got to have more priests, right? But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy and blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the priest who died and had to be replaced over and over, who had to offer sacrifices for their own sins, let alone the sins of the people, the resurrected Jesus lives forever, interceding for us, having no need to offer sacrifices for himself, since he is without sin. But Jesus is more than just the tabernacle and the priest. Jesus also is our ultimate sacrifice as well. Back to Hebrews, this time in chapter 10. We read, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, speaking of Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. As we said in the sermon on the sacrificial system, the Old Testament sacrifices never could atone for actual, real sin. Those sins could only be atoned for by the blood of Jesus himself. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament system were pointing to and preparing the people for Jesus and his death as a substitute for our sins. And so powerful was his sacrifice that occurred once for all time and has the power to perfect all who trust in Jesus to be their substitute for him. So, this Old Testament threefold system is the preview of the New Testament gospel message. Jesus is God in the flesh, meaning the very presence of and glory of God are located in the man Jesus. He is the tabernacle of God made of human flesh. Jesus is our high priest. He is our mediator. He is our go-between between us and God. And of course, Jesus as the high priest offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the world, for there could be no other sacrifice that could match the infinite worth and cost as the death of the Son of God. So if you understand this, if you understand the gospel message that is wrapped in this Old Testament imagery of the tabernacle, the priest, and the sacrificial system, you and I will respond with the same response as those people did in ancient Israel when God showed up. They shouted for joy and fell face down. Praise and contrition, joy and repentance. Those are the marks of a mature believer. Praise and contrition, joy and repentance. Or another way of putting it, thankfulness and humility. Thankfulness and humility. So if you're struggling to find praise, joy, and thankfulness in your life, if you are struggling right now finding contrition, repentance, and humility, find those tough things to be doing in your life right now, go back to the cross. Go back to Jesus, where you will encounter the one who brought you before God through his own blood, that you might receive fellowship rather than banishment, blessing rather than judgment. So you can remind your soul, speak to your own soul again the words that Jesus is your ultimate tabernacle, ultimate priest, ultimate sacrifice, bringing God's very presence and blessing into and over your life both now and forevermore. Can I hear an amen for that? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I am at a loss of words as we consider your holiness and greatness. We really don't have an idea of what your holiness is like. Can't imagine being at that mountain, Mount Sinai, and seeing the thunder, right? Not hearing the thunder, seeing the lightning and the fire and the dense smoke and the dark cloud. I know what it's like when, like Wednesday night when we had the severe storm go through. You stand and look at the sky forever because it's amazing. But Father, this is more than amazing. It was a thing of judgment and fear before for the people of Israel. Oh, Father, we are so thankful that you have put together for them a system that pointed to the ultimate response that you have to this problem of sin, and that is Jesus. It's only through Jesus that we, an unholy people, can be in the presence of a holy God like yourself. Father, help us not to take for granted this wonderful gift that has been given to us by your mercy and grace, because it is not deserved that we should, one, be able to enter your presence, or two, as we'll talk more about, that your presence literally dwells within us. That is unfathomable in many ways, biblically and theologically, as we think about it. But Father, that's how much you love us. That's how great your grace and mercy are towards us. Oh, Father, forgive us for how often we take for granted the fact that we can enter your presence and can enjoy your presence today as well as for eternity. We give you thanks. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Our final hymn speaks to this kind of unbelief, and it is the hymn 203, And Can It Be? Can these things actually be real and true? These wonderful promises and truths of the gospel message. So I encourage you, if you're able to, please stand, number 203, And Can It Be?